Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and truth. Let's take a moment to establish our base, which is Jesus Christ. Confess our sins before the Father. Be prepared for spiritual truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that brought us here this evening, gathered us together once again to hear what you have to teach us. And Father, we pray that you would be with us, fill us up with your spirit, set aside distractions, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. Father, teach us the message you would have us understand tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Since we just stepped out of this morning, I'm not going to back up too much and review the things that we talked about this morning. What we left off with, two types of communion there. And there was one more point. This fellowship is acquired by hearing with faith the eyewitness testimony concerning the word of life, Jesus Christ, and entering into familial relationship through the second birth, which is only accomplished by faith in the Son of God. And these are the verses that we can look at in regard to that. Now, I was made aware of something this morning, and I want to make sure you guys understand what's what. Oh, that's a problem. There you go. All right. What's on this side is actually my notes. I don't like wasting time with PowerPoints. It takes far too long for me to mess with that. So this is how I've been teaching anyway. So I'm just displaying that for you as I'm going through it. So left side notes, right side scripture. And this is an information bar on Logos that gives me information about Greek and Hebrew words if I click on something like having, my favorite Greek verb. It's kind of small for you there, but I need it to be smaller for me so I can see any information I need there real quickly instead of having to scroll forever. So, with that in mind, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 17. So, I believe we looked at that this morning. I want to blow this up for you a little bit. Is that better, or was it okay before? The left side? Okay. All right. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So at this point, Paul's letters have gone out, and he's had a chance to teach a lot of folks face-to-face. And this is the traditions that they're holding to is what he's given them. So what are the traditions that we're holding to now is what is laid down in the text. If anybody had any face-to-face teaching from Paul, see me after class, because I'd really like to talk to you. But it's only the folks that he's writing to here that had that privilege. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. John 3:16 we looked at. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Presently, right now, has the possession of eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. This is one of those verses that we can use in our evangelism, specifically when it comes to assurance. If you've passed out of death and into life, if you're not coming into judgment, and if you presently right now have eternal life, that all of that has to be stripped from you the moment that you sin, the moment that you fall short, which is probably going to be about 30 seconds after you get saved. John 20:21, also one of my favorite verses in the scripture, because the simplicity of the gospel is seen here, and the necessity of the eyewitness testimony for belief. But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And that's another entire Sunday morning of sermons just on his name and what that's all about. 1 Timothy 1:16, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So this is, all of these verses, just a couple of choices here, are the scripture's testimony as to how we enter eternal life. The fellowship that's acquired by hearing with faith the eyewitness testimony concerning the word. This kind of fellowship can only be maintained with believers who are walking in the light. And this is something we touched on this morning, but we're just going to expand a little bit on it here. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. This is 1 John 1:6-7. So John here is elaborating on verse 3 and giving us an understanding of the requirements for fellowship, specifically fellowship with God the Father and fellowship with one another. It is required that you be walking in the light and that your brother or sister be walking in the light in order for the two of you to have fellowship in Jesus Christ. 2 John 9:11. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. This is very particular and very serious, because it goes beyond simply, no, I really don't want to, I don't want to take your Watchtower pamphlet. No, I'm really not interested in what you have to say. Because sometimes we can, through habit, make the mistake of saying, have a nice day. As they're leaving and you're closing the door, you're trying to be nice, have a nice day. If this person is an enemy of the truth, and you're asking them to have a nice day, is not the truth going to have a bad day? This is the seriousness with which John addresses this, is that there is a point of grace and love, and there's a point of understanding when someone is bringing a false message, they're an enemy of the truth. I can compare this to throwing pearls before swine. I can compare this to if anyone does not receive your message, wipe the dust off your feet on your way out of town as a testimony against them. There is a point for grace in drawing people to you in love, and there is a point for realizing they've rejected the message, they've rejected Christ, and they've rejected you. And that's a time where grace ends. That's a time where, that doesn't mean you have to be nasty, but it means you really don't have much left to say. Because what fellowship does light have with darkness? 1 Corinthians 5:11. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. If we back up here, we see Paul is trying to clarify that when he told you not to hang out with people like this, he wasn't talking about unbelievers. Children of wrath, sons of disobedience and children of wrath, it's in their nature to do all of these things. He's talking about people who claim Christ and are walking in darkness on a consistent basis. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Paul will go on elsewhere to explain that you want to admonish someone as a brother in love. But the very fact remains that if they're walking in darkness, you can't have fellowship with them, and they need to be judged rightly. But still, you're judging in grace, you're judging in love. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what participation have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So we have a necessity, even in our evangelism and even in our discipleship, even in our calling Zacchaeus down from the tree, in grace and love, we have a necessity not to participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, not to have a share in their sins. Now, can you sit down and have a meal with an unbeliever? As a believer, can you sit down and have a meal with an unbeliever? Yeah. With the express purpose that you're there for the gospel. You're there to adorn the doctrine of God. You're there to show them the grace of Jesus Christ. This is not having fellowship with light or darkness. This is your mission. This is your ambassadorial function. But the moment the wine glasses get raised a little too much, the moment the filthy language comes out, the moment the whatever else it is, anything that goes beyond that mission for the purpose of the gospel and adorning the doctrine of God, there's no necessity, and indeed you're getting your clean t-shirt dirty, because your clean t-shirt won't rub off on them, but you'll get yourself dirty and defile yourself by participating in their unfruitful deeds of darkness. So you have a purpose of evangelism, a mission of being an ambassador, even to the point of discipleship, but it's to a point. You can't show someone the holiness of God if you are unholy yourself. That's kind of what we talked about this morning in the understanding of adorning the doctrine of God. We're showing them Jesus Christ. We're showing them his nature, his attributes. And if we're acting the same way that they are, and having a share in the unfruitful deeds of darkness that they're accomplishing, then we're no different to them. They don't see a difference. But you can be among them as Jesus was among them. Because what did Jesus come to do? He did not come to call the righteous but sinners. It is not the righteous, the well, who need a doctor, but the sick. And you can't call them and you can't minister to their needs. You can't unleash that fountain of living water within you unless you're among them, unless you're with them, unless you're spending time with them. So the basis of our study here of fellowship comes from verse 3. Extends to verses 6 and 7. We'll move on to verse 4 from there. So we have a look at the eyewitness testimony, look at the purpose for the eyewitness testimony, the look at the focus of the eyewitness testimony, the word of life in verse 2. Now we have a look at the purpose for this eyewitness testimony, the things which we write. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Hina he kara he mon he pemple romane. This is the Greek, these are the Greek terms here, and we're going to break these down. Kara is an experiential state of joy. It's not just our simple English word of joy. It's being in a state of joy. It's experiencing this joy. It's not just a concept. It's not just an abstraction, but an experience. And the reason why we're breaking just so that our joy, hina is so that's the purpose, goes on to finish the purpose clause. We're breaking these terms down and not so much these things we write. Those are pretty simple Greek terms, pretty simple English terms. We can get that pretty easily. So kara here is the Strong's number 5479. It's used 59 times, the experiential state of joy. Plerao, Strong's number 4137, used 90 times. This is a perfect passive participle in a state of having been made full. Think of Ephesians chapter 2, having been saved once. It is a past completed action that goes on having effects in the present and to the future. So you are in a state of experiential joy and a state of having been made full. So your joy is made full. Present active subjunctive in Amy, our joy. This is intention and expectation. These things we write with the intention. This is my extended translation of verse 4. These things we write with the intention and expectation that the direct result will be achieved of all of us being in an experiential state of joy, which is having been made full. The principles and practical application of this verse. This is actually where we're probably going to spend the bulk of our time. Your spiritual leaders care about your joy. This is the first thing that we get from John. These things we write. John, the apostles, pastors, evangelists, bishops, overseers. More appropriately, the Greek term there means overseer. And your elders. Now, we kind of have a strange condition here, but it's one we understand. We have deacon elders, really. That's what we end up having. That's the way our constitution is written, and that's the way we operate. But your spiritual leaders are elders and the overseer. Your spiritual leaders, in that case, are the apostles who are writing and the eyewitnesses who are writing the New Testament. But for our case, it's our pastor and it's our deacons. These are our spiritual leaders. And they care about our joy. Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope, this is Paul speaking, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, Paul and Peter and John, all of these folks are only concerned with the message that is coming to you about the word of life, about Jesus Christ, about you receiving that message, believing, hearing with faith, believing, trusting in Jesus Christ, coming to know him and grow in grace and knowledge. so that your joy will be made complete. 2 Corinthians 1:24. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. This is the distinction to be made. Your spiritual leaders are not above you. They're among you. They're around you. They're with you. They're not on a pedestal. They're not seated on a throne. But they are with you, working together with you for your joy. Philippians 1:25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all, for your progress and joy in the faith. So your spiritual leaders, their purpose in life is not just to rule you, lord it over you. That's specifically ordered against in the New Testament. Your leaders aren't to lord it over you as though they have something over you, as though they have control over you. They are actually your servants. They're here for your benefit, for your growth. Your spiritual leaders derive joy from your walk with God. Philippians 2, 1 through 4. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not, I'm going to skip that word, do not look out for your own personal interests. If you'll notice, that word is in italics. It's because it's not in the Greek text. That's another example. Romans 15:1 says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Just is not in the text. So, bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not please ourselves. Why do these interpreters of the English texts like to add these words? Because they think these concepts are implied. But Paul is pretty clear that there's somebody else looking out for your interests. There's somebody else that regards you as important. It's the brother or the sister next to you. And more importantly, it's Jesus Christ. So you're told not to look out, do not look out for your own interests, but the interests of others. Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. My joy and crown. This is the way that Paul describes these Philippians. Paul had a great time with the Philippians, because they were very generous. Even though they had schisms, they had problems. Every church seemed to have an issue, a problem that was being dealt with by the apostles. But one of the things the Philippians had going for them was their generosity. So Paul had a pride in his children. This is a godly pride. So it's time we use the word pride, and I think it's because of the connotations we have with Satan, we maybe misunderstand what we're talking about here. But they're his joy and crown. In the same way, each one of us ought to be the joy and crown of our pastor and our spiritual leaders. 1 Thessalonians 2:19-20. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. The whole purpose of what your spiritual leaders do is for your benefit, for your joy. For you are our glory. First Thessalonians 3:9. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. It's quite an important expression there. Complete what is lacking in your faith. The purpose that we talk about, this complete joy, is your growth in grace and knowledge, is your growth in knowledge of Jesus Christ, and these things complete your faith. 2 John verse 4, I was very glad to find some of your children, that is, I rejoiced, Cairo, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father, to walk in truth. And 3 John verse 4, very similar. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in truth. And I think I mentioned this a few classes ago, but the question that comes to me frequently of what can we do for our pastor? What can we buy him? How can we serve him? What can we get him? What can we do for him? Nothing. There's nothing you can buy, you can get, you can put in his hands. What you can do for him to show him appreciation is be here, hearing the teaching, and grow from it. Apply it. See, have him see that you are walking in the truth, walking in what you're learning, experiencing it in your daily sanctification, in your walk with God. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. That's how you please your pastor. It's not buying him gifts. It's so that he's going to see you growing in grace and knowledge. He's going to see the fruit of his labor. He's going to have joy with you over you walking in the truth. True Christian joy is possible only when in fellowship with God. This goes hand in hand with what we were talking about before about fellowship. The fellowship can only happen, and joy can only happen in Jesus Christ. You can't have joy, true joy, outside of Jesus Christ. You can have an imitation of joy. You can have a replacement for joy. Not that there's anything wrong with movies, but is there true joy in a movie, an afternoon movie? It's not the same kind of joy. It's a replacement. There's nothing wrong with it until the point where you use it as a replacement for God, when you use it as an idol. So the only place that you're going to find joy, the only place you're going to find delight, is in God. This is what we see all throughout the Psalms. The delight that David has and the other psalm writers have is in Yahweh and the law. How strange is that for us to understand that? That the writer of Psalm 119 delights in the law. In what we see as a bunch of rules and regulations, he sees as a gift from God so that he can walk in the statutes and walk in the ways that God has provided, knowing that God has a better plan than he could ever have. In the same way, Paul even says, there's nothing wrong with the law if it's used lawfully. I'm not telling you to ditch the law. I'm telling you to use it lawfully. Understand it correctly. So true Christian joy is possible only when in fellowship with God. When we are enjoying fellowship with God and with one another, we will grow in our capacity for joy. When we are enjoying fellowship with God and with one another, we will grow in our capacity for joy. Did you guys know that your growth is supposed to happen together? Are you a body? Does that body need to grow together or just individually, each part, so that you have one bicep that's 3 inches bigger than the other? No. You guys are supposed to grow together. You're parts that make up a whole. And part of your task, part of your fellowship, and part of your place in that body is to advance the growth of the rest of the body. And that's two ways that the body can grow, right? That's evangelism and that's discipleship. That's the growth of each part that's already there and the adding of additional parts. God desires for us to be filled up and even overflowing with his joy. That's pretty self-explanatory. Anybody here that's spending time in the scriptures daily can see what God's desire is for his children. What a loving father's desire is for his children. Experiencing God's joy is not based on circumstances of life, and this is a big one. This is one that I struggle with. This is one that every brother and sister here that I've spoken with struggles with. Your circumstances are ruling your joy. And that is not an acceptable circumstance. That is not an acceptable condition for a son of God, for a child of God. Your circumstances are external. And your joy doesn't and shouldn't come from them. Your joy, as we said before, comes from God himself, comes from Jesus Christ himself. Does that change? Only if you're walking in darkness. Only if you're walking in darkness. But Jesus Christ himself is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The joy that can be found in him never changes. So as you begin to walk in darkness, as you allow your circumstances to affect your response, to tear away your joy, to tear away your face and your eyes from Jesus Christ, as you begin to pay attention to those crashing waves around you and the wind that's howling and the thunder that's crashing, and you lose your faith, as Peter did. You see, up until that point, he was walking on water. We talk so much about Jesus walking on water and the miracle that that is, but Jesus caused Peter to walk on that water as well because of Peter's faith. And as soon as he lost his faith, as soon as he started being concerned with his external circumstances, he lost his faith and sank. Experiencing God's joy is not based on circumstances of life. Philippians 4, 11 through 13. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. Why? Because he already has every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. There is nothing that he does not have, nothing that he won't inherit, because Jesus Christ gets it all, and we are in Christ. We are Christ, and Christ is God's. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Philippians 3:8. I could spend all day in this verse. Truly all day. Maybe folks get tired of me preaching it and talking about it, but you shouldn't. It's the word of God. But the fantastic reality and understanding of what this creation means to us without Jesus Christ. Of what Jesus plus nothing equals everything is all about. And Jesus minus everything, or I'm sorry, everything minus Jesus equals nothing. If you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. Because none of the things in creation are worth having, are worth enjoying, if you're not looking to the one who provided it. If you're not glorifying your Father in heaven, who provides richly. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 9. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we had food and covering, with these we shall be content. And there's even a distinction to be made here in covering. Because the Greek term here, it's unclear, except in context, and we don't really have the context here to understand it, It can mean either your clothing or your housing. There's no context there to understand which one he's talking about. So with food and covering, with these we shall be content. That means with food in your mouth and clothes on your back, at the very least, you're content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. They want to get rich. They desire other things than Jesus Christ and take their delight in something created. In metal, gold, or in, even worse, in paper that has a promise written on it. See, that paper is worthless. It's absolutely worthless. And the only reason we can use it is because the government says it has value. We promise it has value. It has value for buying and selling. Boy, that sounds familiar. But it is valueless without Jesus Christ. Everything in creation is valueless without the Creator. And the specific thing that Paul is talking about here to Timothy is the ease of falling into idol worship and not even realizing it, because it's not a statue that you're bowing to. Instead, it's a stack of pieces of paper in your wallet, or it's the things that you've purchased with that stack of pieces of paper. These things that you're bowing down to in your heart because you've made them more important than the Creator. Hebrews 10:34. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Don't hold on to anything on this earth, because you're going to lose it all. But you are going to gain everything. Hebrews 13:5-6. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man or any other created thing do to me? Matthew 6:31-34. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. We can expand on that and get it in context and understand all the things that Jesus said there about Solomon and the grass and the flowers, and to see that if God can create this universe and sustain it, hold it together, and if not a blade of grass or a petal of a flower or a sparrow falls that God the Father does not know about, that God the Father is not watching out for, how much more will he care for us? But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. This is your primary concern in life. It's not seeking things of this world. It's seeking him. It's seeking his face. It's being content with what he gives you, knowing it's only temporary. Looking forward to that time when the best treasure of all is not the treasure stored up in heaven, it's the moment, the reward, the best reward of all is that moment when you're looking into the face of Jesus. That's your reward. And that crown, that reward that's built up in heaven, thrown at his feet, your reward is still not possession of anything but Jesus Christ. And why would you want anything else? Why would you want to use anything else that you have for your own glory when you can use it to glorify Jesus Christ? 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 and 2. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. That's a place where liberal, you can use the word liberal and it's okay. Great ordeal of affliction. Their great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy, and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. I guess they heard the story of the widow with the two mites. There's a lady here, and I won't mention her name, because what she did was in secret, so her father would know, but she didn't do it for her glory. When I went to Ohio to get my wife, this lady, out of the wealth, out of the deep poverty, out of the abundance of joy, the great ordeal of affliction, handed me a $5 bill. Now, $5 wouldn't get much when it comes to driving up to Ohio and back. But for her, did she have to skip eating that whole day? Because that's all she had. Deep poverty that overflows in the wealth of liberality. That you care more for others. That your concern is for others, your brothers and sisters, and not for yourself. Because you have a Heavenly Father that's looking out for you. Experiencing God's joy is not based on emotions or even feeling well. This is a big one. Your joy is not about how you feel. That's happiness. And happiness is fleeting. Happiness is a waste of time. Your joy is based on God, experiencing God's joy. Experiencing God's joy is based on a relationship with Him and spending as much possible, as much time as possible in fellowship with Him. And this is one of my favorite phrases that I've ever heard, and it's probably the only thing that John Piper has ever said that I said, yeah, you got that right. I don't mean to pick on John Piper, I'm just joking. Delight comes from much beholding. And the more that you are beholding your Savior and your Father, the more you delight. The more that you're picking up your Bibles and reading them, and you're growing in grace and knowledge and coming to understand what you're reading, the more delight you're going to have in it. Because delight is found in the law. Delight is found in His Word. Delight is found in Jesus Christ, which is all over every single word of the text. As we talked about this morning, looking at the Word of the Lord in the Old Testament. What kind of doors that opened for me when I first realized that? When I first realized that I could see a clear picture of Jesus Christ all over the text, that it wasn't a concept, it wasn't a foreshadowing, it wasn't something I had to pick out and figure out what it was. That every word, including the first words of Genesis, in the beginning God, every word in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, Genesis to Revelation, is Jesus Christ. And I can find Him all over the place. And I can delight in every place that I find Him and every new little morsel I find out about my Savior. Every new understanding that I come to about the Word of the Lord. Delight comes from much beholding. And if you are spending time beholding something else besides the Savior, if the image of the invisible God, as we see in Colossians 1:15, is not enough for you to look upon, but that you're replacing Him with something else and finding your delight in it, then you are shortchanging yourself on an eternal basis. Cultivating our communion. This is for us. This is between brothers and sisters. Love one another with the same compassion that Christ displayed to His own. John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also will love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, I don't mean to pick on anybody. Not anybody here I'm speaking of. But how is the love of the brethren displayed? In dissension, in physical outbursts, in fighting within a church? How is the love of the brethren displayed when the church splits because one half doesn't like the pastor and the other one does? Any particular disagreement that we could have, how is the love of the brethren expressed and displayed? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, that you are followers of me, if you have love for one another. Love does not seek its own. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. John 15, 12 and 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And this is the big one. How do you express that love for one another? How did Jesus express his love? It's right there. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. That's the ultimate expression of love. And that's what each one of us is called to do for each other, is lay down our lives for each other. Because the example that we have is Jesus Christ. And why is the slave any better than the master? If he laid down his life for all of us, so too we ought to lay down our lives for each other. Philippians 2, 1 through 11. We could go through this whole chapter as far as these things are concerned. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Here's another one of those verses I was thinking of earlier as far as implied in italics there. Do not merely look out for your own interests. No. The Greek says don't look out for your own interests. You've got a Father in heaven looking out for your interests. You've got brothers and sisters looking out for your interests. Do not look out for your own interests, your personal interests, but for the interests of others. If we back up to verse 3, there's a comparison between selfishness and empty conceit and humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Now, what do you think those two contrasting things are displaying? What do you think that they are examples of? Jesus Christ and Satan. Jesus Christ and the adversary. Selfishness and empty conceit. You want to imitate the adversary? Or do you want to imitate your Savior with humility of mind? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and those on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All this, we have to go back to verse 5. All of this that we have about Jesus Christ from 6 to 11, go back to verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Because it doesn't matter that we're children of God. We are to empty ourselves and be slaves. Slaves to our God and to our brothers and sisters. Because the humiliation is followed by the exaltation. It's not the other way around. is that your service is followed by exaltation. Is that laying down your lives is followed by being lifted up again by Him. It's accomplished by Him. The law of fellowship should be the rule of love. One of Fallon's favorite verses. Let the love of the brethren continue. Let it continue. Let it go on. Don't let it stop. And cultivate that spirit of humility that seeks the other person's honor. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Want to know what that verse really says? Outdo one another in showing honor. There's one place where competition is okay in the Christian life. You're supposed to outdo one another in showing honor to each other. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. One of those great lists. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Everybody, so far as it depends on you. And comparing Philippians 2, going back there, 3 through 5. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Lighten fellow believers' load by bearing one another's burdens. Romans 15, 1 through 3. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach me fell on you. And of course, Galatians 6, 2. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens. Share material blessings with brothers and sisters in need. Romans 12, 13. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. 2 Corinthians 9:13, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. So another passage where we get that word, liberality. And we understand that giving is not something that we do with a view to ourselves, with a view to being concerned over what we have or what we'll lack when we give. But our concern is to be liberal in our giving, as Christ gave everything for each one of us. Hebrews 13:16. Do not neglect good. Doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. And you know, we just saw this in Hebrews. We just saw this understanding of those who gave up everything for the sake of those who were suffering. We have Christians here in view that are in prison, and believers that go and bring them food, because back then, 2,000 years ago, when you were in prison, they didn't provide you anything to eat. You had to rely on your family, you had to rely on your friends to bring you food to eat, to bring you anything that you needed. But when they contributed to the needs of these saints who were in prison because of the testimony of Jesus Christ, by doing so, they also identified themselves with that testimony of Jesus Christ. And so they put themselves at risk, and they actually got thrown in prison as well. And they lost everything that they had. But they didn't worry about that. They didn't have a fear of losing anything earthly. Why? Because the text says they were looking towards the treasure that they had in heaven. The greater treasure, the greater riches that they had in heaven. Tenderly correct a sinner while helping to find solutions to the problems. 2 Corinthians 2:7, Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Speaking of that man of incest in 1 Corinthians. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So is there a point when you say, okay, there's a repentance here, a believer's repentance. Can't be another kind, right? There's a believer's repentance. This person is coming to be restored. Forgive and comfort them. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. Looking to yourselves. Galatians 6:1. If anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourselves so that you too will not be tempted. 2 Thessalonians 3:15. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Get some context here. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now this is in response to the letter, to this letter, this instruction that he's talking about. This isn't in the same category as those folks that John is talking about in 2 John. Hebrews 12:13, and let's see, we get some context here. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. This goes right back to what I was saying earlier about you're part of a body. You're great. There's something greater than yourself that you're a part of, and you need to seek for the good of the whole. And James 5:19 and following. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Minister to a fellow believer in times of suffering. This is part of your giving. Your giving isn't just monetary. Your giving is not of your time. Your giving is you are ministers one to another. 1 Corinthians 12:26, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administration, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? We're not all eyes. We're not all ears. We're not all fingers. We're not all hands, toes. We each have a purpose in the body and something to build up that body that God has given us. But earnestly desire the greater gifts. This is kind of beyond the scope of what we're doing, but we're talking about, should I desire to be a prophet instead of a pastor? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about within the body, you should desire for the greater gifts. That we should desire to have pastors and evangelists, exhorters. Because the more of those speaking gifts that we have, the more beneficial our experience of life in Jesus Christ is, the more built up we can be by this increase in the ministry of the Word of God among us. James 2:15 and 16. If a brother or sister is without clothing or in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? You contrast that with faith that has no works, a faith that has no evidence. And the evidence is before your face. It's not just before your brothers and sisters' faces. What evidence do you have of your faith? Not how I can prove that I'm a believer in Jesus Christ to somebody else, but before myself, before my own eyes. Do I have any proof of faith within me? And 1 John 3:17. But whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? How can you turn your back on a brother or sister in need and think that the love of God is working through you, flowing through you? Because then you've just started to imitate the adversary in that distinction that we talked about before of selfishness and empty conceit versus humility of mind. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And lastly, pray for one another in the Spirit without ceasing. Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. And that should be our prayer for every one of our brothers and sisters, boldness, that the Lord would open their mouths in boldness with the gospel. Because what did Christ tell his disciples? Don't worry about what you're going to say. And does that mean don't study? Does that mean don't know the word of God? It says don't be concerned about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will give the words to you. Will take what he has put in you through the word of God and bring it out of you in such a way that has power. Because the testimony of the word is not in human wisdom. It's not in human power. It's in the power of the Spirit. It's a supernatural power that displays God and displays his wisdom and his righteousness and his grace. Colossians 4:2-4. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, brethren, pray for us. Enough said, right? Brethren, pray for us. Paul is asking these brethren in Thessalonica to pray for him, the apostle. To pray for him as he's wandering around the countryside, displaying the love of God, adorning the doctrine of God and the gospel in every way, preaching the gospel so that people will come to know Jesus Christ. Brethren, pray for us. Second Thessalonians 3:1. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. Again, that's another way you're praying for your brothers. You want through them for the word of the Lord to spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did with these folks here in Thessalonica. Hebrews 13:18. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. But prayer is an important aspect of your one another applications. It's not just earthly, it's not just temporal things. It's spiritual things, more importantly. It's eternal things. Pray for us that you would be laying out a sacrifice, a sweet-smelling savor before the Lord for your brothers and sisters, praying for them. Not just for their temporal, definitely not firstly for their temporal sufficiency, for their temporal health, their temporal happiness, but for their eternal reward and for the boldness of the gospel to go forth from each one of you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace tonight. Thank you that you brought us here to listen to your message, to delight in your word, and to take it home, to take it with us, and to rejoice before our brothers and sisters and before God our Savior. And Father, we ask that you will keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, as we discussed in the teaching and the example of Peter. And Father, we're thankful for these examples, knowing the cost of taking our eyes off of our Savior. And so, Father, we ask you to give us that strength to give us that faith. That we are crying out to you, I do believe, but help my unbelief. Strengthen us in the inner man, Father. Give us the faith to trust in you for all things, to not hold on to the things of this world, but to know that our treasure is in heaven. Our treasure is Jesus Christ. And we thank you in his precious and holy name. Amen.